Please take your copy of God's Word and turn once again to Exodus chapter 4. It's been 3 weeks since we have been examining the book of Exodus. And so let me just remind you of a few things, because our memories are short and we forget what we've learned very quickly. We'll even see that tonight in our text, that the Lord has to remind His prophet Moses of things He's just told him. And so it's certainly no trouble to be reminded of these things, since it's been a few weeks since we're examining the book of Exodus. The context of our setting tonight is that the sons of Jacob have gone down to Egypt to escape a famine. And for the first few generations, they prosper and are well treated. And then a change of dynasty occurs, according to Exodus 1:8. And the Egyptians begin to resent the foreigners in their midst, the Jews who are there. And an escalating policy of oppression kicks into motion. The Egyptians notice that the Jews are multiplying, and they become more numerous than them, we're told in Exodus 1:9. And so they hatch a plan. The Egyptians set tyrannical taskmasters over the Jews. And the more they afflict the Hebrews, the more children the Hebrews have. Pharaoh tries to get the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male children. They refuse, and the Hebrews multiply faster. And in the midst of that persecution, Moses is born. And through an amazing series of providential acts, he ends up in the palace as Pharaoh's adopted grandson. And after receiving a world-class education in preparation for leadership, Moses can stand the oppression of his people, the Hebrews, no longer. So at the age of 40, he attempts to help the Hebrews throw off the yoke of Egyptian tyranny. He's rebuffed both by the Egyptians and the Hebrews. And he leaves the country in disgrace as a fugitive. And he lands in the wilderness of Midian. He marries there, raises children, herds sheep for the next 40 years. And at the ripe age of 80, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Moses in a burning bush while Moses is simply tending his sheep, minding his own business. And in that encounter that we've been examining, the Lord calls Moses to go back to Egypt and be the deliverer, the redeemer, the savior of his fellow Hebrews. Moses doesn't like the call. He stalls. He raises a series of 5 complex objections. But Lord, but Lord, but Lord. Finally, the Lord Jesus says, enough of the objections. Go. And this is where our text begins tonight. The text is all about returning and going back to Egypt. In fact, notice how frequently that word or concept is used in our very context. Look beginning at verse 18 in chapter 4, and notice the constant word. If there is a theme running through Egypt, it's this word, returned. For example, in verse 18, so Moses went and returned to Jethro's father-in-law. In verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt. In verses 20, Moses took his wife and his son, set them on a donkey, and he returned. Even in verse 21, we have the concept. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt. And so what we're going to see tonight is Moses' return trip. He is going back to Egypt. But along the way, I will tell you, we will have what many Old Testament commentators have called the single strangest incident in all the Old Testament. I hope a moment ago in the reading of the word you were paying attention, and I hope that you actually scratched your head and said, I sure hope Carl intends to explain that tonight in the preaching of the word. We will, by God's help. Let's seek the Lord's help at this time. O sovereign Lord, how we praise you for giving and then preserving perfectly this word. You've given us this word that we hold in our hands tonight, Lord, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Oh Lord, tonight we especially need to hear from you, from this word, the joys of obedience and the consequences and the folly of disobedience. We need to learn truths like the foolishness of worry. But most of all, Lord, we pray that you would give us a glimpse, a foretaste of Christ and his redeeming work for us. So by your word, through your spirit, scatter all the distractions that the evil one will attempt to raise against our hearing and rivet our gaze and our hearing on this text. Give us attention spans and concentration And then give us faith to believe this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look very carefully, systematically, paragraph by paragraph at our text tonight. And so look with me at Exodus 4, beginning in verse 18. And this is sort of the transition text of Moses preparing to leave Midian and return to Egypt after God's call. Look at verse 18 with me. Before Moses can leave Midian, he has to tie up the loose ends and deal honorably with his employer, Jethro. This is the man who took him in when he was a fugitive 40 years earlier, then gave Moses a home and a wife. Now, Moses may have a higher calling, a calling to be the redeemer of Israel, but he still has a large flock of sheep that can't just be left to their own devices. So he needs to return Jethro's sheep and honor him as his superior. It's the same for us. However old or important we might feel ourselves to be, we still have responsibilities to others. While we must obey God, God has so designed his order that we must also be accountable to others. The minute we're convinced a particular idea is God's call, this doesn't give us leave to go off and abandon existing commitments without any reference to others. Spiritual activities never absolve us from the common duties of this life, and especially of thinking of others. And so we see Moses doing that here. By the way, the gospel doesn't make you discourteous. The gospel makes you more courteous, and it makes you more thoughtful of others. It makes you follow through on commitments better. And we see that with Moses, that he now starts tying up the loose ends. He goes back and returns Jethro's sheep, and he asks for permission to leave. Now, fascinatingly, look at verse 18 and 19. Fascinatingly, Moses tells Jethro nothing about the burning bush or the call of God. All he told Jethro was that he wanted to visit Egypt and see if his family was still alive. Jethro sends him away with a blessing, with a shalom. Now in verse 19, the Lord encourages Moses by telling him all the people back in Egypt who wanted to kill him were dead himself. Now does that phrase in verse 19 sound familiar? Look at it carefully. Does it sound familiar? It should. Because you see, Moses is, he's certainly a real historical person, but he's also a type. He's a figure. He, along with Joseph and David and Joshua in the Old Testament, are types. They're foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here in Moses' life is an exact foreshadowing, a down payment of that event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gets word down in Egypt that it's safe to come home since all those who sought his life were dead. We read about that in Matthew 2. This is a sort of a preparation for that exact same incident. Now look at this little entourage leaving Midian and heading back for Egypt in verse 20. I want you to notice the humility. Again, this points to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 20, you would think, and this is why we learn to love Moses, that he's the meekest and humblest man in all of the Old Testament. You would think that someone who's just had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in the burning bush, someone who's received now several verbal revelations from the living God, would think, I think befitting my office that I ought to have, you know, a chariot and an advance guard and perhaps some banners rolled out. Moses is coming. Look at verse 20 and be astounded at the humility of this. No entourage or great fanfare, but walking alongside of a few donkeys that carry his wife and sons. He may have just met the second person of the Trinity and may have just seen the burning bush, but Moses serves as a model for us. He's not lifted up in his own esteem. In fact, once again, we see him foreshadowing for us a picture of the Lord Jesus, who on his errand of deliverance entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Do you hear the parallels? Here is Moses going on an errand of deliverance to be the redeemer of God's people, and he goes humbly alongside a donkey. It's a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus, who in Matthew 21, when he enters Jerusalem on his errand of redemption, rides in on the back of a lowly beast. Well, not only does Moses have his family at his side, look at verse 20 and see that key instrument that's in his hand. Here goes Moses back to Egypt to be the deliverer. And he has in his hand the rod of God. It's no longer his staff, it's the rod of God, the symbol of divine authority. Moses is going to deliver Israel by God's power. And this staff, is the symbol of the power of God. This staff would be used to convince the Israelites that he's God's prophet, to bring disease and death upon the Egyptians, to part the waves of the Red Sea, and draw life-giving water from a rock. Now let me remind you again why this rod will become very important in the next few chapters. Pharaoh was considered by himself and the Egyptians to be a god, the human manifestation of the sun god Ra, who was sovereign over all the other gods according to Egyptian folklore. So the story of Exodus is the story of the God of Israel entering into a contest with the gods of Egypt as represented by Pharaoh. Moses is going to meet Pharaoh with the staff, the rod of Jehovah. In the ancient Near East, in artwork, the gods were always depicted as having a staff or a scepter or a rod. And for Moses to walk into Egypt carrying the rod of God is a visible depiction that he's wielding the power of God. It's a symbol Pharaoh would have understood immediately. When somebody shows up in Pharaoh's court with a rod, Pharaoh knows that somebody is there claiming authority. And that, of course, is the message Jehovah wanted Pharaoh to receive. So look again at another revelation, verses 21 through 23, where the Lord promises to harden Pharaoh. Now, I want you to notice something as we go along. One of the things that makes Moses so privileged is the sheer number of revelations that God gives him. The structure of the narrative in chapter 4 leads us to understand that God reveals himself to Moses and then speaks again, look at verse 19, again after the burning bush in verse 19, telling Moses to go to Egypt confidently, not fearfully, since no one wanted to see him strung up anymore. Now it looks like, according to verses 21 through 23, that the Lord speaks to Moses again. This is a third time. The burning bush, then verse 19, and now a third time on the way to Egypt in verses 21 to 23. And I want you to notice what the Lord does. Parents, never apologize to your children about giving them reminders. And children, don't ever resent your parents when they say, "Let me remind you. I told you yesterday you should clean your room. I am reminding you again." Don't say, "Mom, I heard you the first time." God gives his people reminders. He even gives his prophets reminders. Look at this in verse 21, where the Lord says to Moses, "Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand." This is a reminder. This is a repeating of what the Lord has already told Moses, to do those things that he already showed him. Turn his rod into a serpent, leprous hand in his cloak, water into blood, all those things that God had empowered him to do. But as he tells him this, the Lord tells Moses something staggering. And I will tell you, there is a percentage of Christendom which, when they read this, they shake their fist at the heavens and say, "No, not fair. God, this is wrong of you to do." I want you to look at the Lord's sovereignty in this text. The Lord tells Moses, in verse 21, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." The Lord's just told Moses something staggering. No matter how many wonders he does before Pharaoh, Pharaoh's not going to let the people go. And the root cause is found in the Word of God in verse 21. Because God intends to harden his heart. We cannot just ignore this phrase. We can't be honest interpreters to read past it. And the reason why is because it's going to appear 22 more times in the book of Exodus. This phrase, "hardened his heart, hardened his heart." We cannot put our head in the sand and act as though this concept doesn't exist. Now, let me say a few things about the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We'll talk a lot more about this as Exodus unfolds. First of all, as a first presupposition, we know, according to Genesis 18:25, the judge of all the earth always does right. The Lord can never be charged with wrongdoing. Whatever the Lord is doing here in verse 21, it is not wrong. The Lord is holy and pure in all his ways. There can be no question that somehow God is unjust in this exercise of heart hardening. Now be reminded as well, the greater teaching of the Bible on this: God is sovereign. The scripture teaches us that he's sovereign over the small things, such as the sparrows that fall, according to Matthew 10. He's sovereign over what men would call chance or random events, such as even the casting of the lot into the lap, according to Proverbs 16. And certainly, most certainly, he is sovereign over the hearts of men. He is the one who can take out a stony heart and give a new heart, according to Ezekiel 36. And we hear these words, we say this oftentimes when we're praying for our national rulers, but I'm not sure how firmly we believe it. We quote Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is into the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Did you hear that affirmation? God is sovereign over the hearts of men, even the hearts of rulers. So why are we surprised or upset when we see God exercising his sovereign prerogatives in this case to harden the heart of Pharaoh? Well, the final word on this, of course, is what was our New Testament reading for tonight. Look back there for just a moment in Romans 9, where Paul gives the New Testament commentary on this whole incident. In Romans 9, verse 17, Paul is arguing in Romans 9 for God's sovereign prerogative to do as he wishes with his creatures. In Romans 9, 17, Paul says this: the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. By the way, this is not the only text, Exodus 4, or the explanation of it in Romans 9. This is not the only text where we see the Lord judicially hardening the heart of his enemies that he intends to destroy. We see it, you can look later in Joshua chapter 11. Whereas the Lord is destroying his enemies, along with that, he hardens their heart sovereignly. Now let me make a brief application. God tells Moses about the hardening to keep him from becoming discouraged. So when Pharaoh doesn't listen to Moses, Moses is simply to understand God is in control. He will soften whom he will, and he'll harden whom he will. We have the great privilege in this congregation to have several men that the Lord has called to the ministry of the Word, to preach the Word. You're in seminary now. And I would say to you, brothers, that you need to be told this truth over and over again. When the Lord blesses you, calls you to a church, and you go into a church, and you eloquently and skillfully and repeatedly call men to repentance and faith, and they don't budge, but they grow hard. Recognize what is happening. God is sovereignly hardening the hearts of some. And that's exactly what we see here. The Lord tells Moses he's going to do. He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now notice again in verse 22 in this context, another new thing in the book of Exodus. In verse 22, we have a phrase introduced that hasn't been used in Genesis or up until now, but will be used hundreds of times hereafter in the scripture. It's that little phrase in verse 22, thus says the Lord. This is the calling card of a true prophet. It means that the speaker is not saying his own thoughts or ideas, but the verbatim words of Jehovah. Moses is being instructed on how to roll out this idea to Pharaoh. And then in verse 23, here's what Moses is to tell Pharaoh. He's to tell him this: let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I'll kill your son, your firstborn. Look in verse 22. God gives his covenant people a marvelous title. And I will tell you, this bears huge fruit in the New Testament. In verse 22, God gives his people a marvelous title. Here it comes: my firstborn son. In that culture, the firstborn son was the most beloved of the children. He was the principal heir of the father, receiving a double portion of the inheritance. And he carried on the family name, the family traditions. He retained the family heirlooms and possessions. And when God calls Israel his firstborn son, he's using warm, intimate family terminology to show the closeness that God feels for them. And it tells us at the very deepest level that the Exodus is the story of a father's love for a son. Israel's deliverance is the history of a loving father who rescued his children so they could be together as a family. And notice as well in verse 23 what Moses is to say as a prophet. Let my son go that he may serve me. You see, to Pharaoh, the Hebrews were just chattel, instruments of work, beasts of burden, slaves. But to God, they were beloved sons. And Pharaoh at that moment was preventing the sons of God from serving their father. Notice the Lord has a specific intention in the freedom of his people. Look very carefully there in verse 23. Why does the Lord want his children free? It's so they'll serve him. He doesn't free men so they can live for themselves. He doesn't free men so they can be lazy. His great end, his great aim in liberating men, bringing them out of bondage, whether it's to Pharaoh or self or substance or whatever, his great aim is that they might serve him. That's always the aim of freedom. So look at the chilling words that Moses is to say in verse 23. These should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. If you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. See, what's going to happen here as the Exodus unfolds, it's going to be a contest of power. Whose firstborn will survive? The Lord's or Pharaoh's? All the evidence of sight would suggest that Pharaoh would be greater than the Lord's servant, Moses. But at the end, the last of the 10 plagues, this becomes crushingly clear. Jehovah will kill the firstborn of Pharaoh without Moses lifting a finger. And that killing will be an act of justice, redressing the wrong that Pharaoh had done to Israel. Because you remember, way back in Exodus 1:16, Pharaoh had given the order, I want every male son of a Hebrew to be killed. And so it turns out he will only be dealt with justly in the end. Then look at verses 24 through 26. And I said a moment ago that this perhaps is the strangest incident in all of the Old Testament. And I want to be very careful in how you understand it, because this comes almost as a rude interruption of the narrative. Because we're in a travel narrative. Here's Moses walking alongside his donkeys. Here's his wife Zipporah. Here's the boys on the donkeys. He's trudging along through the desert from Midian to Egypt. The Lord Jesus Christ just called him a few days earlier in the burning bush and said, go to Egypt and be the Redeemer. And in the midst of all of this, we have what seems this jarring, dissonant incident. Look carefully at it in verse 24 through 26. We have there a rescue by Zipporah of Moses. Now, a little background. Way back in Genesis 17, circumcision was made the sign of the covenant. And we were told in Genesis 17, every Hebrew knew this, from Abraham on, that the uncircumcised male was to be cut off, excommunicated from the community, according to Genesis 17, 14. This is the sign of the covenant. Well, Moses, to put it lightly, was a sign shirker. He had knowingly, willfully refused to put the sign of the covenant upon his son. We can call it nothing less than high-handed disobedience. Now, I want you to stare at these words in verse 24. The Lord is seeking to kill Moses. God would sooner kill Moses than allow him to enter into ministry in disobedience. Perhaps you're one of those people who are here tonight and say, oh, what does it matter if people circumcise their children? It's just a sign. It doesn't matter. The sign means nothing. The thing is what's important. And I know, Carl, that the thing it represented was the circumcision of the heart. The external sign means nothing. It's just the inward reality. What profit was there in circumcision? Well, that's funny that you ask that question. For Paul asks and answers that as well in Romans 3 when he says, what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way. And then he proceeds to list all the prophets that came from the old covenant sign of circumcision. And you can hear those same descendants today of the sign shirkers in the new covenant who will say, what good does it do to apply a little bit of water to a baby in the sign of baptism? And surely we tell ourselves the guilt of neglecting such rites such as these must be small. But the giver of the signs thinks differently. Now, I want you to notice something. This circumcision is irregular to say the least. Notice who does it and when it was done. It was not done on the eighth day, the appointed time, and it was performed by a woman. It was done by Moses' wife. But it was the Puritan Richard Baxter who observed, "It is better that men be disorderly preserved than orderly damned." Something much more subtle and profound is going on here. And I want you to notice why it is that Zipporah is the one who circumcises her son and saves her husband and withholds the wrath of God. Listen to me carefully. This is not the first time in Exodus that we see deliverance coming through a woman. Think, for example, in Exodus 1:17. The midwives there frustrate the plan of Pharaoh. Or Exodus 2, where Moses' mother and sister frustrate the plan of Pharaoh. Or Exodus 2, when Pharaoh's own daughter frustrates the plan of Pharaoh. And here now in Exodus 4, we see Zipporah serving as the deliverer. Do you know what's going on here? All of this is illustrating the original principle of Genesis 3:15 that the Redeemer will be the seed of the woman. Well, notice, as soon as the matter is corrected, in verse 26, as soon as Zipporah does what Moses should have done on the eighth day, but now has let go for years and years and years, as soon as Zipporah circumcises their son, look at these amazing words in verse 26. "So he," that is the Lord, "let him," that is Moses, "go." Now Moses is free to go and continue with his assignment. The omission of the sacrament was the only issue. That was all. This is the only stated reason why Jehovah is coming after Moses for his death. Now, my friends, if you don't believe the sacraments are a life and death issue, stare at Exodus 4. Why is this incident recorded for us? Well, first of all, to remind us that the Lord is holy and his commands must be obeyed. To remind us that he hates disobedience. To remind us of the importance of the sacrament. Now, I want you to think about a comparison in the previous context. Moses, when God was calling him, could pout and argue and whine and hold his breath and raise five objections about going to Egypt. And God was patient with him. But God will not overlook disobedience concerning his covenant signs. This also teaches us that one who's going to represent God and be a leader of his people cannot be in deliberate, high-handed disobedience. This will not be the last time this point is made. We'll see it in Judges 6 when God calls Gideon to strike down Israel's enemies. But before he could do that, he had to attend to that little matter of tearing down the shrine of a false god in his own house. Well, look at verse 27 and 28. Now Moses is back on the road for Egypt, having been spared by the intervention of his wife Zipporah. And we see the reunion, the reuniting of Moses and his brother Aaron. Now you remember the Lord had promised Moses at the burning bush that Aaron was on the way to meet him. Aaron too had received a direct and personal revelation. Look at it in verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." Notice how different Aaron is. Unlike his brother Moses, when the Lord spoke to him, Aaron doesn't argue with the Lord. He doesn't say, "Oh Lord, I can't leave my slavery job here in Egypt, and I don't have time to go out. My boss won't let me go for a few days and meet my brother." Aaron salutes and goes. And so Moses and Aaron have this joyful reunion. They haven't seen each other in 40 years. And we see what a glad and affectionate reunion they have. And I want you to notice the place of the reunion. I've been telling you that one of the key place names in the book of Exodus is going to be, whether you call it Horeb, Sinai, or the mountain of God. And notice where they meet. They meet at Sinai. That's their reunion place. They'll soon be back there, by the way. This will become very familiar to us because this will be the mountain where God will meet with his redeemed covenant people and declare his law to them in Exodus 19. Now, you remember Aaron's role? God had laid it out to him back at the burning bush. And then laid it out to Moses. He is going to be Moses' mouthpiece. So Moses brings Aaron up to speed on what's already been done and said. Look at verse 28, where Moses gives Aaron a briefing. And he tells him how we're going to go about this ministry to Pharaoh, this ministry of redemption. And we also see a fundamental principle of ministry at work here. Ecclesiastes 4 tells us the principle. Two are better than one. Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs. We saw that in Mark 6. The Lord called Paul and Barnabas together to take the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 13. And we see that principle here, Moses and Aaron. Obviously, the brothers traveled together back to Egypt because the next verse shows them in Egypt gathering together all the elders of Israel. Well, here it comes. Here's that event that Moses was so afraid of. Look at it in verses 29 through 31. You remember back in the desert when the Lord was calling Moses, and Moses said, "What if they don't believe me? What if they ask, what is the name of the Lord? What if? All of these worries. Look at the meeting now in verse 29 through 31. Moses and Aaron are now back in Egypt. They finally meet with the elders of the nation, probably secretly at night, and explain to them what God intended to do for them. They show them the authenticating signs. Look carefully at verse 30. You remember the three signs that the Lord gave them. The rod into a serpent, the leprous hand into the cloak, and turning water into blood. These are the signs that would convince them that they had been called of God. And the assumption is that Aaron already has credibility with these men since he's an Israelite elder. Now I want you to notice the good news. Look at it carefully in verse 31. The good news for Moses is all the elders of the nation accept him enthusiastically, contrary to his fear of rejection. Even though these men would not have known Moses previously, he's been gone for 40 years. Remember all of Moses' fears of rejection? Back in Exodus 3:13. And notice what the Lord had promised him. This is a study in the folly of worry. Look at his worries back in Exodus 3:13. In Exodus 3:13, when the Lord is calling him, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Well, the Lord, you remember, responded to Moses in Exodus 3:18 and said, "Then they will heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel." And so Moses had all these worries. The Lord had assured him that the elders would listen to him. Now, what you notice what's interesting? The elders never bring that issue up. They never say, "Moses, tell us the name of the Lord so we can know that you've been with the Lord. Moses, give us some authenticating signs. Moses, we want to check your credentials." And isn't this an interesting application? It's worth noting how baseless and groundless Moses' fears were, as the vast majority of ours are. And Moses' fears come from a failure to trust God's word and promise and simply obey the Lord. And notice what happens. The elders hear the word and they believe. You remember, these are the children of Abraham who hundreds of years after the promise are still clinging to the promise of a deliverer, that God will take them out of Egyptian bondage and take them home to Canaan. But I want you to notice the best part of the whole thing. Look at verse 31. The response of these Israelite elders when Moses comes and tells them that God is going to visit them and was going to have compassion on them in their affliction. Their response upon hearing and believing was to worship. Now let me apply this word to us tonight and make several applications. The first application is very obvious, coming out of verse 31. Whenever God in sovereign mercy shows kindness to those who are bowed down, to those who are afflicted, the response of believers should always be to worship. We'll see it on Passover night coming up in Exodus 12. We'll see it on the other side of the Red Sea in Exodus 15. Whenever God has delivered a person, their response is always this. They must worship Him in reverence, in gratitude, in joy. How much more should you and I, who've been sought out by God in our affliction, in our bondage, in our deadness of sin, how much more should you and I, who've been given eternal life, how much more should we worship in spirit and truth? A second application. I want you to notice that the core gospel message they believed is the gospel message we believe. Look at the gospel message these men believe that Moses brings to them. Here it comes. They believe this message, that God looked with pity on men in bondage and sent a deliverer. That's the exact same gospel message we believed. We have believed the same thing, that God looked on pity on us, men in bondage, and sent a redeemer. You see, believers have always looked away from themselves and to God's provided and appointed mediator. The gospel they believed of a redeemer who was coming to deliver them is the same gospel we have believed. Another application we should see. When we look at Moses as the redeemer, the deliverer, this text is pointing out to us, not only is he a reluctant redeemer, remember all of his arguments against serving in this office? Not only is he a reluctant redeemer, but he's a deeply flawed and disobedient redeemer. Why, he'd not even obeyed the clear command of God to mark out his own son with the sign of the covenant. And when we look at this little incident in Exodus 4, verse 24 through 26, what we do when we read it is we sigh and we say, Lord, would you send a better redeemer? Lord, this would just whets our appetite more and more for the one who will come and be the perfect redeemer, the final redeemer, the deliverer without sin, the spotless lamb, the one who will fully and finally be the blameless one, the redeemer. And so when we see Moses, we say, Lord, he's great, but he's not the one. Send the one. And this just whets our appetite for the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, and I want you to see by way of application, this text, and it's tucked away in verses 22 and 23, this text gets at the heart of the relationship between God and his people. Look what he calls them in verse 22 and 23. His son. This expresses how the Lord feels about you and I, how he views us. We are his adopted sons. This sonship language becomes a major theme of the New Testament. One of the dearest names, perhaps the most delightful name for believers, is the sons of God, indicating their privileged status and their closeness to him. Think of how often the New Testament uses this term. Hebrews 2:10 tells us that God's intention in salvation is to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 12 tells us that when we as Christians go through trials, we're only being disciplined as sons. 1 John 3 tells us that the highest expression of God's love is that he calls us sons, and he will conform us to the image of his one and only son. And Romans 8 tells us the greatest privilege we have as Christians is calling God Abba, Father, and that we are joint heirs with his son Jesus. Do you see your name in this text? There it is in verse 22 and 23. We are the sons of God. That is his deep love for his children. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, tonight we delight to call you our Father. And we see what great lengths you will go to rescue and deliver and redeem your sons here in this text. That you will even go to the great length of hardening the heart of an international ruler to deliver your sons. But Lord, how much more have you done for us? You have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die a substitutionary death and to raise him again so that we might be declared and have all the privileges of your sons. So Lord, we pray that our response tonight would be the same response of those Israelite elders trapped in bondage. Our response tonight would be to, in faith, worship you in humility and reverence and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.